Turn to Exodus chapter 20. We will read once again the law of God. This is His holy and inspired word. So listen as we read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these commands, which are according to your character. We thank you, Lord, here that you have called us not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And we pray now, Lord, that you would show us what it means to have a heart of love as we would speak the truth in love to and about our neighbors. We pray that you would receive glory from this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we consider what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has to say with respect to the ninth commandment, after asking which is the ninth commandment, it goes on to ask what is required in the ninth commandment. And the answer is, the ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And then what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. God was redeeming these people from Egypt, and here in the Ten Commandments, He gives this command that we not bear false witness against our neighbor. And one of the things we need to see, if we're going to understand this call to be truthful and not to bear false witness against our neighbor, is the place of truth in redemptive history. So I want to begin by just going back to the garden, and I want you to see that when God speaks, what happens? The world is created. When God speaks truth, life happens, and life is sustained. And we see that God set Adam and Eve there in the garden to live before Him. But what was it that happened very quickly? Well, you know the account. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Satan comes to the woman and says, the serpent comes to the woman and says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the lie is right there at the heart of the fall. So what do we see in contrast here between truth and falsehood? Well, truth is always creative or redemptive, and lies and falsehood are always destructive. And we see that going on through Genesis 3 as well, don't we? God speaks then to Adam and Eve. And what are those words of truth that he speaks? Well, they're words of redemption, that he's going to destroy the serpent. And then if we fast forward into Exodus, just months before this event here where the law is given, we see that Moses has gone out into the wilderness, and what happens? Well, God meets him there at the burning bush, and he speaks truth. And what's the result of God speaking truth? Listen to what God said to Moses. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Moses hears these words of truth. And what are they? They're words that deliver and that bring life. But then what happens in Egypt? You know the story. Time and time again, when the plagues would come, God would say through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would not let them go. The plague would come. And finally, Pharaoh would say what? "Let them go into the wilderness." But he lied, didn't he? Repeatedly, he lied. And he would not let them go. That was the experience of those who received these commands. They saw that truth has to do with redemption, and that lies always have to do with destruction and slavery. And of course, we see that going on through the rest of the scripture as well. Jesus in John chapter 8 was speaking to the Jews who were listening to him. And he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In contrast to that, in that same chapter, he speaks of the devil. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Throughout redemptive history, truth is salvific, it's creative, it's redemptive. Falsehood and lying is destructive. And that then sort of sets the context for this command. We are a people who are being redeemed from slavery, from Egypt, to walk in a new and spacious place. And we are to reflect this redemption of God. We're to be a different people than what we were before. And that is the context then when we are commanded not to bear false witness against our neighbor. The point is this: when it comes to the words on your mouth, the communication of your life, and sometimes even your silence, you really do hold in your lips the power to redeem and to build up your brothers and sisters, or to be like Satan and bring destruction into the life of your neighbor, either by your words or perhaps just as much at times by your silence. So as we think about that, as we think about this charge that we have to use our words for redemptive and salvific purposes to build up others and not to see them torn down, we need to ask, along with the catechism then, what is it that is forbidden in this commandment? And as you look at this commandment here in verse 16, you see it's a very technical term. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We can see other laws in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the law, that speak of this sort of technical witness bearing. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 19, which say, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, he who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Here we have a very formal court-type situation with a lot of pressure and a lot of tension around it. You think of other courtroom situations that you see on TV, there's a great deal of pressure as one person testifies against another. We're to be very careful in those situations that we not bear false witness against one another. And you see how serious it is in God's eyes, because if a false witness is found out, then the one that he accused, that man who made the accusation, is to receive the punishment that he had hoped would be exacted on the other person. Now, children in particular, you might understand this. If you try to get your brother or your sister in trouble such that they receive a certain punishment, perhaps privileges removed or a spanking given, if you accused your brother or sister falsely, hoping that they would get in trouble, and you were found out, then according to this law, you were to receive that same punishment that you had hoped would be given to your brother. So we're to be very careful with our words, especially when we take an oath in a courtroom type situation, that we speak the truth. But again, this is something like the tip of the mountain peak. That's a very formal situation that has the highest visibility in our culture. But nevertheless, we see there are many other things that are forbidden. That's simply perhaps the supreme example. You think of some other things that are forbidden by this command. One is simply lying. Lying and not telling the truth. That is, telling something that is false. The people of Israel, of course, saw their prophets do this in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophesying that God wouldn't destroy the city, when in fact God had indeed said that he would destroy the city because of the people's sin. And there can be great destruction brought to other people. Perhaps you know the story of Titus Oates. In 1678, he was involved in what is now known as the Popish Plot. He was one who was Protestant, and he was known as a perjurer even before, but through subtle words, he worked up a plot in London, speculating that the Roman Catholics who lived in London were ready to pick a date to massacre the Protestants in London. He worked up such a frenzy in the city that there were some 15 people who were, by all accounts, innocent, who were put to death. You see, he told lies, and it was destructive. People were killed as a result. But it's not simply lying that this command forbids. Not simply that sort of outright lying. Sometimes we can lie, and we can say things that are nice. We try to say things that are nice about other people. Of course, the classic example is do you like this blouse or this shirt? Your friend asks you that question and you don't want them to feel badly, and even though you think it looks awful, you say, yes, it looks good. But if it really doesn't look good, do you see how this is destructive? You may have preserved your own pride, but if your friend now looks bad to everyone else as well, you've done nothing to help their good name. Your lie has preserved your own honor, perhaps, in your own mind, but you haven't loved your neighbor, and now your neighbor has a very bad name in front of others as well. So we see examples through the scripture of this as well. Ananias and Sapphira lied, trying to make it look as though they had done a very good thing, when in fact they had not. We also see other things that are forbidden in this command, that we not bear false witness against our neighbor. One of those would be misusing the truth, or as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, speaking the truth unseasonably. We're not simply forbidden from speaking lies, whether wicked lies or those nice lies, those things that are supposed to sound nice. We're also in trouble if we speak what's true out of turn. And this would fall under the category of talebearing in the Scripture. Leviticus 19, verse 16 says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." You see, we can bear tales about things that others have said. Another abuse of this command is for us to go about speaking things that are true out of season. Just because something is true and you know it doesn't mean that it needs to be said. One of the things that we're called to do is to cover over our brother and sister's sins. This would fall into the category of gossip, wouldn't it? That's strongly condemned through the Scripture. And yet people, even Christians, delight to do this. We take something that's true, and yet we speak it unseasonably, so that shame is brought to our brother or our sister's good name. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Just because something is true of someone else doesn't mean that it needs to be said. You see, in your lips here, even with the truth, you have the power of redemption, building up your brother or sister, or tearing your brother or sister down. And we need to be careful about those words that we use. What else is forbidden in this command? Well, it would also forbid not only speaking those things that we've spoken of here, but also listening to lies, slander, gossip. These things that our culture loves. There are whole magazines that are given to what's called celebrity gossip. We as a culture love gossip. We love to nose into other people's lives and know those things that we don't necessarily need to know. We're forbidden in this command from lies, slander, and gossip, these things which are commanded, forbidden rather, throughout the Scriptures in various places. Another thing that's forbidden by this command is being silent when we should speak. Being silent when we should speak. We see this from a legal standpoint in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. If we see a wrong done to another person, we are responsible under this command to make sure the truth is known about the one who caused the offense. We see this in our own civil laws when it comes to traffic accidents, don't we? If you are a witness to an accident, you are in violation of the law if you leave the scene of that accident. You are obligated to stay and to give testimony. And it's in this way that we are able to have witnesses in court as to who did what was right and to who did what was wrong, so that those who've done right can see restitution made. We may not be silent. Now, perhaps most of us are not in that sort of situation all the time, but of course there's another application to this, and that has to do with the gospel itself. We are called to speak the word of God in truth. And when we do not, when we are silent, then we are in sin. And of course, there's the classic illustration from Ezekiel chapter 33, when the Lord says, "When I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, His blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. We have been set up as watchmen, watching the world, and we are to trumpet the gospel to see it made known to our loved ones. We're called to be those who would blow the trumpet. And if we sit back in silence as we watch others descend into hell, then we ourselves are guilty for not having warned them. Well, these are some of the things that are forbidden in this command. What are then some of the things that are commanded? What are we enjoined to do in this command? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a very rich passage that gives us not only negative prohibitions, but also gives us positive commands as to what it means. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, speaking of how God has appointed messengers for the work of the church, for seeing the saints built up and then the saints working as well. All of this till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We are to be a people who speak the truth in love. And what's the result when we speak the truth in love? Well, we see that we all, as a body, grow up in all things into Him who is the head. When we speak the truth, when we obey the ninth commandment, the whole body of Christ grows, it develops, it becomes more like Christ, more connected to Christ. And doesn't that demonstrate that the truth is redemptive? It does bring salvation. It is a creative thing that brings life, just as it has done from the very beginning. So we are to speak the truth in love. And this, of course, resonates with the Old Testament as well. The people of God, when they were dealing with their own children, were commanded to take the words that they were commanded and to have them in their hearts, and then to teach them diligently to their children, to talk of them when they would sit in the house, when they would walk by the way, when they would lie down, and when they would rise up. And the same is true for us. The truth of God's word should always be on our lips. That's one of the way in which we keep this commandment. We're to speak it and then to demonstrate. How else are we to keep this command? Well, you can think of a number of the opposite things that we said were forbidden. Not only are we not to lie, but we're to speak the truth. What are we to do instead of being those who slander and gossip and put spin on the truth? Well, there are many of those times when we should simply be silent. We shouldn't speak at all. That's the most loving thing that we can do sometimes, is not to say anything. We ought then positively to report crimes that we see happening in society. And then in the household of God, we're commanded to go even farther than that. We're commanded to confront sin. If your brother sins against you, what are you to do? You're to go to your brother. Why? Because your brother has sinned not only against you, but perhaps it has also been seen by others. You want to protect the good name of your brother. And so in love, you will go and you will point out the sin so that it can be made right. Of course, this command calls on us to speak the truth in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, both to believers and to unbelievers. It commands us to build up and to encourage one another. That's what Barnabas was renowned for. His words were always positive. They were encouraging. I mentioned Dr. Wright this morning. He was a man who was always encouraging his students and his former students. His lips, his speech was always filled with grace. It was always seasoned with salt. Certainly he had hard things that needed to be said. But by and large, his tongue was filled with words that would lift up, that would encourage. And he always had positive things to say about others. And he wasn't simply avoiding slander, but he would speak well of others who weren't in the room. And in so doing, this man who served for 15 years in the seminary and in many other ways throughout his years as a church, he built up the body. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and of Ireland is much richer for the way in which he used his tongue because he longed to keep the ninth commandment. When we use our tongues to the glory of God and we speak the truth in love, understanding it's not simply raw, bare truth that we blast at someone, but we need spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, don't we, to know how the truth ought to be applied. But as we begin to grow in that, as we begin to speak well of others, the body of Christ is built up. We see illustrations of this, and let me close with this. It's one from the world. It's a story that I have heard through Michael Lefebvre, but it's a really great story about two men who were the youngest officers ever to become admirals in the Dutch Navy. And these two, when they were junior officers, came in contact with one another, and they struck up a pact between themselves that they would always speak well of one another, especially when they were at various Navy social functions. And so when they would attend these various functions, one would always be speaking to others who were of higher rank, saying, "Have you heard about the great idea that my friend has? Have you seen the great things that he has done?" Constantly building up, and then the other would do exactly the same thing. And the day came when the two of them were both commissioned as admirals, and they were the youngest admirals ever to be appointed in the Dutch Navy. And on the day of their commissioning as admirals, they let it be known, this pact that they had made with one another, that they would always speak well of one another. They did that, and they rose through the ranks. Now, of course, that sort of story can be abused as some sort of story to teach you how to get ahead of the next guy. But there's a powerful truth in it, isn't there? That when we speak well of one another, God causes His people to live as those who are raised up more and more. They look more and more like the redeemed people of God because they love each other so much that they'll speak well of one another. When they see sin, they go and they confront it gently but truthfully because they want the truth to be known, the truth of God's redemption, that lives can be changed and transformed because God has already spoken His truth to us. That's the power of the ninth commandment, brothers and sisters. That we do not bear false witness against our neighbors, but rather we speak the truth in love and so see the whole body of Christ built up and His redemption seen before a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, we read a command like this and we see the end result of obedience to Your word. And we see that it results, Lord, in salvation, that You have sent Your Son into the world. The Word of God come to bring salvation. And now, Lord, You call us. You give us this privilege that we would have the truth on our lips. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts filled with love for You and for our neighbors, that we would long to speak the truth in love. So, Lord, we pray that You'd make it our delight to speak well of one another, to build one another up, that You'd make it our our privilege to go to one another when there is sin, so that we can see the redemptive truth of Jesus Christ brought to bear in one another. Lord, we pray that as we bear true testimony toward one another, that your name would be exalted, and that many people would be brought to salvation and built up in Jesus Christ. It's our desire, Lord, that you do this here in this congregation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.